I would like to direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. By God's providence, we will be again in that great letter. Ephesians chapter 4. We will be looking again today at verses 1 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Gracious, everlasting Father, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, firm are the words of the scriptures, and sweet are those words on which your children live, as we just sang, Lord. Lord, as your word is preached, we pray for your blessing upon that preaching, Lord, that we would hear your words and obey. Lord, that you would use your words empowered by your Holy Spirit to transform us and to renew our minds. Lord, that we may serve you and bring glory and honor to your Son. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing our study of the worthy walk. And this afternoon, we're continuing to consider the final component of the worthy walk. To walk worthy of our calling, we must keep or preserve a unified church. Preserve a unified church. And Paul says this in verse 3 of Ephesians 4. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we are to be diligent, eager. We are to make every effort to preserve, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity of the Spirit has always been a difficult subject within the church. We saw last time that in the early church, it was difficult to preserve, to maintain that unity. They all started off unified in one room, about 120 believers gathered together. But then as the church began to grow and new people began to be saved, unity became a challenge. And it seems like as you read through the book of Acts, every time one area of disunity is addressed, there is another problem that arises somewhere else and another area of disunity that now needs to be dealt with. And when you read through the New Testament epistles, you see the same thing. The churches in the New Testament were constantly struggling to maintain unity in the body of Christ, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity is a challenge also because it is frequently misunderstood. Reading the New Testament call to keep unity, many well-intentioned but misinformed people have made unity such a high priority that it has become even more important than the truth. Unity has often become an end in itself, with all kinds of doctrinal distinctives being swept away in the name of preserving unity. This drive for unity at all costs, or for unity at great cost, is known as the ecumenical movement. And it's not an exaggeration to say that theology today is predominantly influenced by this idea of unity as the hermeneutic Unity as the way we understand Scripture, with unity being the top priority. Now, because unity is difficult in and of itself, because of the variety of preferences and personalities in the church, and because it is difficult today due to difficulty understanding it, we've been taking our time going through this, walking through what the New Testament has to say about Christian unity, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. And as we approach this, we are answering three questions that are raised from within this verse. First question is, what is the unity of the Spirit? What is the proper understanding of what Paul is addressing here? Secondly, how do we keep or preserve the unity of the Spirit? Once we understand what this is, how do we maintain it? And third, what are the blessings that come to a church that obeys this command and is diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And so we want to walk through these questions in this series, and it will take a few more messages to get through all of that. But how do we understand unity from these three questions? Now, we're beginning to unpack the first question. What is the unity of the Spirit? What are we talking about? And the answer is threefold. We began to look at the first part last time, seeing that the unity of the Spirit means that we must all have the same mind. The unity of the Spirit is to be unity and sound doctrine. That is what it means to be of the same mind, of the same beliefs, to understand the same teaching from God's Word. Reading through the New Testament, all the passages on unity, you will find that it never presents unity as a minimizing of doctrine. It never presents unity as a compromise with false doctrine to achieve some type of external unity. In fact, to the contrary, the New Testament expressly says that when there is false doctrine, there are divisions that we should expect. We should expect for there to be factions within the church if there is false doctrine. And so we do not want to eliminate those divisions or distinctions within the church, but we appreciate them as God's way of purifying the church. If you would, turn over to the letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. In that verse, Paul writes, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Another way that you could say this is reject a divisive man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. A heretic, which here means divisive person, is a person who comes into the church and brings false doctrine that creates division. And the proper response when someone comes in with doctrine that is alien to the Word of God, that is contrary to the Word of God, is not to wrap our arms around them and say that we're all unified brothers and sisters in Christ. The proper response is to rebuke them, to warn them. What you are teaching, what you are believing is contrary to the Scriptures. And if they repent, that's good. But if they do not, it says you warn them again. Warn them a second time. And if they still do not repent of their false doctrine, they need to be removed, Paul says. They need to be rejected from the church. Division of this sort is protective of the church. It preserves the unity of the church in the truth of the Word of God. And so, where there is false doctrine, where there are people who are not of the same mind, you cannot have the unity of the Spirit. You can have a worldly, external show of unity that has no spiritual value, But where there is false doctrine, there is no genuine unity from the Spirit of God. Now, the question that we left off with last time was this: how much doctrine do we have to agree with each other about to be unified? How much agreement is there in the unity of the Spirit? Another way to ask this question is, what are the bounds doctrinally? And what is out of bounds? What type of errors are significant enough that if there is that error, we cannot be unified? And we can ask this question about individuals within the church. Who should be allowed to become a member of the church? What do we need to preserve unity within one particular church? And then we can ask this question at a larger level in terms of relating from one church to another. And so, what do other churches need to believe for us to come alongside and partner with them and share with them in ministry and affirm them as a genuine church of the Lord Jesus? And we joyfully recognize and confess that there are many sound biblical churches around the world that are unified in the truth. But how do we know which churches those are? What are the parameters? In this message, I'm going to begin to unpack three broad categories to think about when you think about what it means to have the same mind. First of all, then, if we want to be of the same mind, which we need to be according to the New Testament to have unity, then we must be of the same mind first and foremost about Scripture. We must have the same mind about Scripture to be unified. This is a foundational element of being like-minded, because everything that we believe is derived from the Word of God. Have you ever noticed that the first chapter of the 1689 London Baptist Confession is about the Holy Scriptures? The Westminster Confession of Faith is the same way. Why is that? Did our spiritual forebears believe that Scripture was more important than God? Of course not. But they understood that everything that we believe about God comes from the Bible. You cannot have a proper view of God if you start with something other than Scripture. We do not intuit a proper view of God. It does not just come to you magically when you meditate under a tree or in the forest. You understand who God is from His Word. And so the first article of faith must be what we believe about Scripture, because what we believe about Scripture is going to impact what we believe about God. Now, obviously, we do know some things about God from creation. Paul says as much in Romans 1. We know of His power, His infinitude, His existence. But if you were to put together a textbook of systematic theology and talk about the doctrine of God from what you have in general revelation, you wouldn't need an entire chapter. It is a very small amount of revelation compared to what we understand from the special revelation we have in the Word of God. So before we can move on to talk about what other doctrines do we need to agree on so that we can have unity, the very first thing we need to agree on is our view of Scripture. What is the Bible? Now, to have the same mind about Scripture includes a couple of things. First, if we have the same mind about Scripture, it means we have the same mind about the origin of Scripture. We have the same mind about the origin of Scripture, where it comes from. For this, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21, Peter tells us where Scripture comes from. He says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Scripture, Peter says, is not something that someone sat down and decided they were going to write. The Apostle Peter did not just sit down at his desk one evening and fire up an oil lamp and think to himself, you know, I think I'm going to write 2 Peter tonight. There's a book missing from the Bible and I'm feeling pretty inspired. So I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write something out here for the people of God. No, Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write this letter. It was impressed upon him. He did not decide to do it. God decided to move him to do it. It was not an act of Peter's will, but an act of divine will. The apostles did not speak then from themselves. They were moved by the Spirit and spoke from God. And if we want to enjoy and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we must recognize that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. It is not a human invention. It's not a human idea. It came from the mind of God. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a text that is very familiar to all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Another way to say this is all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Word of God is the result of the Spirit of God working through men who wrote down the very words of God. And we see how extensive this is in Psalm 119, the longest psalm and chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. In Psalm 119, in verse 160, the psalmist says this, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Now notice the two statements that he makes. First, he says, from the beginning, or you could render it the entirety, or the sum of. The entirety of thy word is true, or is truth. Everything that you see in the Bible, all the major themes, the overarching realities, the big picture of Scripture, all of that is true. You can stand back and say, what is the Bible all about? What is the main theme? And it's true. All of it is absolutely true. The psalmist says, all the big things in the Bible are true. And then he says this, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. In other words, every detail is also true. Every detail is the everlasting Word of God. So the Word of God is true not only in the big picture about God and man and sin and salvation, but the Word of God is true about everything of which it speaks. It is true in the details and it's true in the big picture. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, I believe that the Bible is true and it reveals to us salvation and who God is, but there are some things in the Bible that are inaccurate. There are a few things in the Bible that are untrue, they'll say. There are some errors in Scripture. But this is not what Scripture says about itself. Scripture says, if the entirety is true, if the sum of it is truth, all of it is true taken together, and every single judgment of God is truth. Every single thing that God has said is true. The major themes are true, and all the supporting details are true. And so the Word of God is given through the Spirit of God, written down by men who were moved by the Spirit to accurately record everything God wanted to communicate. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look down at verse 13. Paul here is speaking to the Thessalonian believers about their conversion. And he says to them in verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul says, when you heard the preaching of the Word of God, you recognized this was not just another lecture. This was not Greek philosophy. This was not something of a human opinion or human origin. This was a message from God. You recognized that God was speaking in His Word. And in fact, this belief that this was the Word from God, that God Himself had spoken, this created unity among this church. It created unity not only within this church, but with the other churches as well. In fact, in verse 14, Paul indicates that they had such great unity that they even shared in the same sufferings as the other churches. Verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So Paul tells them, you had a shared belief in the Word of God. And that shared belief in the Word of God brought a shared suffering. It created so much unity that the same things they suffered, these believers in another part of the world you have never met, you suffered for the exact same things because you had the exact same convictions about the Word of God. Your common belief in God's Word created unity. Now, if we are going to be of the same mind, if we are going to have the unity of the Spirit preserved among us, we must have the same mind about the Scriptures, which means we have to understand where Scripture comes from. It comes from God. Second, we must have the same mind about the sufficiency of Scripture. Not only the origin of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. When we think about the inerrancy of Scripture, the origin of Scripture that creates some division because there are people who reject it, but when we come to the sufficiency of Scripture, we find that there is even a greater divide that begins to happen. Now, if you believe in the origin of Scripture as being from God, it should follow that you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It would be a logical thing to believe. It would make sense. But we find that in many, many cases, people who say that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture from God, when it comes to embracing the sufficiency of Scripture, they begin to get a little squeamish. They begin to get a little squishy and weak-kneed. So what do you mean, the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, the sufficiency of Scripture must be understood in a couple of ways. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is absolutely sufficient to convert the unbeliever. If we are saying the Bible is sufficient, we are saying the Bible is what is necessary. And it is all that is necessary to convert someone from death to life, from being an unbeliever to having a faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When an unbeliever encounters the Word of God, the unbeliever is encountering the power of God for salvation. It is the Bible that has the power that is necessary to save sinners. And the Bible is sufficient. The power is not in the preacher. It's not in the presentation. It's not in the lighting or the ambiance. It's not in the decor. It's not in anything else except the Word of God. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in that gospel is the power of God to save. It is sufficient to do the work of God in the life of an unbeliever. James puts it like this. If you look at James chapter 1 and verse 18, James 1:18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." How is it that you came to know Christ? Well, you didn't overcome some intellectual barrier. You didn't come to some great moral realization. What happened to you was you heard the gospel. You heard the word of God. And the word of God was used to cause you to be born again. The power was in the word. It is this word of truth that God uses to bring sinners to life. And so the Bible is sufficient for the unbeliever to bring the sinner to repentance and faith in Christ. And if you think about it, that's why we don't have one service for unconverted people and one service for converted people. There's no need to do that. All we need to do is to open up the Scriptures because the Bible is sufficient to convert the soul. As Psalm 19 says, the Bible does that in and of itself. The same Word of God is effective and powerful. And so long as the Word of God is being preached, the power of God is present to save. Now, secondly, we not only need to understand that the Bible is sufficient to convert the unbeliever, but the Bible is sufficient once you are converted. It now contains everything that you need for life and godliness. It is sufficient for the life of the believer. The Scriptures are completely and fully sufficient for everything you will face in this life, whether we are talking about you as an individual or collectively as the church. The Bible has all the answers, all the information we need. And we must have the same mindset about the Word of God and its sufficiency for life together and life individually. We have to have this to have a genuine unity. So look back again at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, earlier in the chapter, in verse 3. The Word of God says, "According to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." God, through His power, has given you, if you are in Christ, everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need to live life in this world in a godly way, God has given you already. How? Well, He goes on. "Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." How did you get all these things that pertain to life and godliness? You get it through the knowledge of God, by knowing God. You have what you need to navigate life in a godly way through knowing God. So how do we know God? Peter goes on to explain that. And we go back to the verse we read a few minutes ago. Where does it come from? It comes from the Word of God. That's where this chapter ends up. It comes from the Scriptures. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in the Word of God and what it teaches us about God. It is not from cunningly devised fables. It's not from human wisdom and philosophy. It's not from some person's idea of right and wrong. It is from the Word of God. And if we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read verse 16, but let me read again verse 16 and then 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." All good works. Every good work God wants you to do, the Bible is sufficient to furnish or to equip you to do it. You say, "Well, I don't know if the Bible has enough help for me to have joy." It has enough. "I don't know if it has enough to help me be obedient in this difficult situation at work." It has enough. The Bible is sufficient for you in any and every situation so that you can do every good work God has called you to do. The Word of God is powerful. And no matter what situation you are in, it can equip you and strengthen you to do what pleases God in that situation. It is absolutely sufficient for everything in life. Now we think about the Word of God in this way. It is sufficient to convert the unbeliever and sufficient to equip the believer for every potential scenario in life. We recognize that the Word of God is sufficient for everything and everything in life, in any sphere of life that exists. There are no areas of life where we can say that the Word of God does not speak to this. It might not be readily obvious to us how the Word of God speaks to a particular situation, but that just means that we need to open our Bibles and search the Scriptures for how it applies to that particular situation. God has given to us everything we need for life and godliness, which is really everything we need for all of life. And He's given it to us in His Word. Now, this Scripture is sufficient then, as it claims to be, then that means that we must have everything in our lives directed by the Word of God alone. Our entire worldview then must be determined by the lens of Scripture. To have the same mind about Scripture means that the way we see the world is derived from the Bible. And if we want to have unity, we must have a unified worldview. That the world is determined by the Scriptures, not the other way around. The Bible then shapes how we think about everything in life. Finances, marriage, parenting, employment, government, politics, taxes, economics, history, illness, death, and any other subject that pertains to human existence. All of it must be shaped by the Word of God. There's no sphere of life that we say, well, the Bible has nothing to say about this. No, the Bible has everything to say about that. One of the useful effects of the past couple of years is that it has become evident that although there are many people in the church who say they agree about the inerrancy of Scripture, that it is without error, we have seen that there are massive worldview discrepancies within the church. And these worldview discrepancies all fundamentally come down to one thing. Do we believe that the Bible is sufficient for everything that we may encounter in life? That is the fundamental difference. I'll give you the example of how this has played out over the past couple of years. John MacArthur recently called the social justice movement the greatest threat to the gospel in his lifetime. And he's 83 years old. He didn't graduate from seminary yesterday. He has seen a lot of threats to the gospel over his many years in ministry. He's been in ministry longer than some of us have been alive. And he's been through so many different battles. And he says that this is the greatest one he has seen to the gospel, to the health of the church. And many professing believers are being deceived by this. And the question arises, can we all come together on this issue and say that we're all believers? And those who are proponents of social justice and those who are opposed to it should just get past that difference and wrap our arms around each other and say that we're unified in Christ. The UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs, which has given the foundational definition of social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality, identity politics. And if you don't know what some of those terms mean, I encourage you and recommend to you Bodie Balcom's book, Fault Lines, and Jeffrey Johnson's book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Social Justice. Both of these are fine Christian teachers who approach these topics biblically. But this Luskin School at UCLA has described social justice as, and all of the things that go along with it, as an analytical lens. These are people that believe in social justice, who promote it, who want to be the dominant political philosophy of the day. In fact, they want it to be the dominant religious philosophy of the day. And they describe social justice, in their words, as an analytical lens. Well, what is an analytical lens? In that book, Fault Lines, Bodie Balcom notes that an analytical lens is a fancy philosophical way of saying worldview. It's a worldview. It's how you view the world, how you think through problems, how you look at race, justice, economics, and the world. And social justice is a worldview about these things, and it is not derived from Scripture. In fact, it's in contradiction to God's Word. So when the question arises, can we just all agree that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and have unity? When we understand that these are opposing worldviews, the answer has to be no. There cannot be unity here because we do not agree that the Bible is sufficient to address the problems of race and justice and all the other things that go along with social justice, poverty, oppression, and all of those things. We don't agree that how the Bible addresses them. And we have seen this worldview adopted by many evangelical leaders. We've seen many evangelical denominations and seminaries embrace critical race theory and social justice as helpful analytical tools. And the question that must be asked is simply this: is the Bible sufficient? Is it enough? If it is, then these other tools that are self-described as analytical lenses or worldviews, they are rivals to Scripture and not aids to Scripture. What this means, brothers and sisters, is we are standing in the place of Joshua and the Israelites in Joshua chapter 24. And the time has come to say to the church and to those who are within it, choose this day whom ye will serve. Choose this day what worldview you will adopt, because you cannot sympathize or empathize with worldviews that are from Satan. Will you see the world through the lens of God's Word, or will you see it through the lens of social justice or some other rival worldview? Another way to think about these things is to see them as antithetical, as polar opposites. We should not try to synthesize them or mix them together. We must intentionally and rigorously ensure that our minds are held captive to one thing and to one thing only, the Word of God. It is not the Word of God plus something else. And that applies to everything else. All competing worldviews are against the Word of God. They are opposed to the Word of God. The reality is that there are only two authority structures that exist. There is the Word of God, and there is the world. The Word of God, we've seen, comes from God. Where does the world system come from? Well, we know from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And in 1 John 5, it tells us that the whole world is under his influence. The authority structure of the world comes from the devil. And now here's the thing about the world. The world will allow you to keep your Bible for now, just as long as you are willing to submit it to other worldviews. You can have your Bible. You can go to church. You can put Bible quotes on your walls and throw pillows. You can have just enough Bible to make you think you actually believe the Bible, when in reality your worldview has been compromised because you've adopted the lens of the world. In the end, you may think you have the Bible, but you will lose God's Word and have nothing but the world And then ultimately, you will have nothing because the world and its lusts are passing away. The Word of God, brothers and sisters, we must understand, makes an exclusive claim on our minds. That is why we are not called to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we do that? The Word of God is sufficient to make our mind so it does not see things through the lens of the world. And it only sees things through the lens of the Word of God. We must have a worldview that is utterly dominated by God's Word. The Bible has everything you and I need for life and godliness. Now, that does not mean that we will always agree on every detail of Scripture. But what it does mean is that we are all looking at the world the same way. We all have the same worldview, and we all come to the point of agreement saying the Bible is the authority. And the Bible speaks to every issue in life. And whatever question we have, we are going to do whatever we can to come to an agreement because we are going to sit under the authority of this book. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Turn over there, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and look at verses 15 and 16. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." So he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. And you may say, well, count me out, I'm not perfect. Well, the sense of the word perfect here is mature. As many as are mature, as many as have made some progress in their Christian faith, let us at least be thus minded or have this attitude that we are devoted to knowing Christ, that we forget those things which are behind, verse 13. We are reaching forth unto those things which are before or ahead. We press toward the mark or goal for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, verse 14. Our lives are determined by the single motivation to know Jesus Christ through His Word. Let us at least have that attitude. If we are mature, that is the attitude we should all have. That our lives are determined by this singular focus to know Christ through His Word. And Paul says, look, if you think differently about something else, God will reveal that to you. God is capable of handling a diversity of opinions about things in one church. But what needs to be present is this unity, having the same mindset about Christ and His Word. We can have some differences on how we interpret various verses and passages in Scripture, but ultimately we should all agree that Scripture is the only lens that is appropriate with which to view the world. Paul says, God will work that out. And can we please not go backwards? Verse 16, can we at least live to the same standard we have attained? Can we at least maintain this fundamental reality of the sufficiency of Scripture? Let's not go backwards and become worldly in our thinking. Can we say together that we not only embrace the sufficiency of Scripture, but because Scripture is sufficient, we reject all competing lenses? I think there are a lot of people who would be happy to say, well, I affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, and I affirm the sufficiency of psychology, and I affirm the sufficiency of CRT and intersectionality and all these other worldly things. no, then you do not affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture requires you to reject all of these other things, because they are competing systems with the Word of God. It is as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 1. The psalmist lays this out so beautifully for us in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He sets up two structures here. You have the opinions and the thoughts of people who do not know God. They are the ungodly or the wicked. Blessed is the one who does not walk in their counsel, who does not fix his mind to see the world like they see it. What does the blessed man do? Psalm 1 tells us, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Verse 2. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Verse 3. There are two lenses, two structures, the psalmist says. You can walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or you can meditate day and night on the Word of God. You cannot do both. One ends in blessing and one ends in destruction. We must think about these things as being opposite, things that are incompatible. Now, I want to tackle a question that might be looming in the back of your mind as we think about this. Am I saying that someone who does not have a biblical worldview is automatically an unbeliever and outside of the church? Well, not necessarily. If you do not have a biblical worldview, that should concern you. If you believe that the Bible is insufficient to deal with all your problems, that is a huge problem. And you may want to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. But just like any other area of our understanding of Scripture, genuine believers can be immature in their understanding of certain things, including the sufficiency of Scripture. A genuine believer may need to grow in their understanding and application of the sufficiency of Scripture. If we were to examine each one of us, we would all say that none of us has gotten to the point where we are perfect in our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture and flawless in our application of it. No one here does that. We're all in process. We're all learning about the sufficiency of God's Word. We're experiencing that day by day. That is why we must constantly be renewed in our minds, because we are constantly being pulled back to see it the way the world sees it. So we must be renewed repeatedly again and again, because none of us has arrived. I'm not saying that if you are a true believer that you have arrived. Not at all. And we need to be patient with those who are struggling with this doctrine. Just like with other areas of doctrine where a person may have a view that is not yet completely conformed to Scripture, but they are working through it. We must understand that these immaturities of thinking, if they are especially severe, will create tension in the church, and they will make practical unity very difficult. In fact, some people who struggle with applying the sufficiency of Scripture to their lives, when they hear a message like this, they may feel judged. They may feel condemned. They may feel like there's not a whole lot of unity there. But the hope is that over time, and with love and patience and grace and prayer and discipleship, that unity becomes evident. Those tensions resolve as we become more and more consistent in our application of the sufficiency of Scripture to our lives. Brothers and sisters, God has given us an amazing gift in His Word. The Bible is an absolutely incredible gift of God to us. It is absolutely and utterly sufficient because it comes from God. It is the very Word of the living God. There is nothing that you are dealing with in your life today, or that you will ever deal with in your life in the future, that the Word of God is unable to address and resolve and teach you how to honor Him through it. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the only thing that I have for you is the Word of God. I don't have any fancy programs or entertaining stories. All I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. That Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and lived a perfect life, died on a cross in the place of sinners, was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And He has promised that all those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Him alone will be saved. The power of God is in that message. If you do not believe that, then there is nothing else for me to give to you. I could just repeat it, but that's it. It's this book. That's all that you need. If we want to walk worthy and keep unity of the Spirit in the church, then we must be of the same mind about the Word of God. It does not mean that we will agree on every detail of doctrine, but we better at least all agree that God's Word is the only legitimate lens through which we see the world. We must have the same foundation through which we view everything in life. There are two other areas that we need to be of the same mind about, and Lord willing, we'll begin to consider those next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, indeed, we live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth and not by bread alone. Lord, we confess to You that we often treat it lightly. We confess, Lord, that we often go to the world for wisdom when we should meditate on Your Word day and night. Lord, work in us that which is pleasing to Yourself. Cause us to grow in the grace of treating Your Word as what it is. Your Holy Word, Your Holy Scriptures. Lord, use it to build us up, to strengthen us. Lord, to be conformed to Your Son in holiness. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling in life and for those who are struggling with this, Lord, and pray that You will bring Your Word to bear in their lives. That we would see Your Word as sufficient and that it would be the lens through which we view all things. Lord, if there are any here who do not believe in Christ, may Your Word cause them to be born again. Lord, gather Your people, we pray, by the proclamation of Your truth. Thank You, Lord. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.